We are in 1 John chapter 2, and we're making our way slowly but surely, and now we have reached verse 15. I'm doing things all out of order this morning. Usually I read the scripture and then pray, but that's okay. It's okay to change things, isn't it? I think it is. I don't like to become stale, so I try to change things up and just go. Okay, so we are in 1 John 2, verse 15. So let's just review for a moment. So in verse 3, John said, chapter 2, John said, we know that we know God if we keep his commandments. We also know and are assured of our salvation if we, in verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We also have assurance of salvation if we follow verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Because the opposite is found in verses 9 and 11. Those who hate their brother walk in darkness. And then, as we stated last week, John lets up a little bit on the self-examination portion. And last week we looked at five theological reasons why we have assurance, or really just teaching us about God. We have forgiveness of sins, we have eternal life, we know the Father, these things. We have the Word of God abiding in us. Wonderful truths. And now John is back to the testing. So if you know God, if you obey, if you imitate the Lord Jesus, if you love the brethren, now here's another test. The test of love. Do you love God or do you love the world? Which is a test to see if you are a believer or not. So let's read a believer, and if you have assurance of salvation. So 1 John 2, 15. There are only 10... By the way, there are only 10 times in 1 John where he gives a command, and this is a command by way of prohibition, meaning a negative command. And there are only 10 times he does this in this short little book. But verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, it could also be desires, but lust helps it. It's a negative, sinful thing. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now we see that command or the prohibition in verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. So what defines the world? What is the world, and what is in the world that we should not love? Well, if you scan the newspapers for just a couple of minutes, if you watch the news for just a couple of minutes, if you watch TV shows for just a few minutes, although I wouldn't recommend that, but you probably can think of some, old, long ago, whatever, what will you find? What will you find in these TV shows, in the newspaper, in the media? What will you find? Well, this is generally what you'll find. No God, no hope. Rebellious human race who rejects God, riotous living, and who lives with no purpose. And in reality, in some ways, TV shows, the media encapsulates what the world desires. If you look and think about it long enough. The news, not going to get too specific on TV shows, but the news spreads lies and gossip all the time. And the world just feeds off of it. Millions and millions of us watch it. And some people feed off of it, and they hate people more, and they hate others because of and are filled with hatred. These are the things that make up the world. Now, I didn't cover everything that makes up the world, but these are some of the ideas that cover where the world is at. Rebellion, no God, hatred of God, hatred of people in general. Now, the verse says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. There are two ways I think you can misinterpret this verse. Two ways. There's a what I might call a loosey-goosey way to interpret it, and there's a really tight, harsh way to interpret it. So let's go with the loosey-goosey first. Loosey-goosey, misinterpreting this verse, would be sort of a partial or incomplete understanding of how the world corrupts or it can corrupt. Yeah, I might be guilty of worldly things, they might say, and then we might define worldly terms in our own ways so that, well, I'm not really worldly. Sort of loosey-goosey. Some Christians bow the knee to the latest woke agenda fad, and I think that would be a loosey-goosey way to interpret this. You know, that there are multiple genders, or there are different kind of lifestyles that you could enjoy and still be a Christian, which I think is the fakest thing I've ever heard in my life. There are all sorts of things going on in this world, and it just shows the depravity of this world and where the world's at. But to bow the knee to these things, I think, is some people take this verse as loosey-goosey, if they even realize this verse is in the Bible. Now, let's go with the tighter view, because I know the loosey-goosey way is probably not where you and I struggle. So let's go the tighter way to interpret this, and maybe, probably, perhaps, the legalistic way to interpret how to not love the world. Now, so I've already given away, but the second main way this verse can be misinterpreted is that people take it to mean that we need to be Protestant monks and nuns. Not the Roman Catholic version, but Protestant monks and nuns. In other words, Christians must segregate themselves from society, and some might say completely, entirely. You know, I wasn't around 75 years ago. But 75 years ago, the way for Christians not to be worldly was this. Don't dance, don't chew, and what is it? Don't hang out with the ones who do, or something like that, right? That little cute saying. So don't dance, don't chew, don't play cards. And that was the Protestant version of Protestant monasticism 75 years ago. It's changed now, isn't it? Now you can play cards and dance all you want, and you can chew and hang out with the girls who do, whatever. You can do all that now. Anyway, so you can see that it fluctuates. Legalistic tendencies fluctuate, because it's not necessarily wrong to dance. It's not necessarily wrong to play cards either. Anyway, and we're going to get into that. But the world has a system, so what it means to be worldly is not necessarily dancing or even speaking with unbelievers. It's a system that is totally and completely against God. Think of the Tower of Babel. It's completely against God. No, we're going to build this tower. We're all going to stay here. We got one voice. We're going to sit together. And God, I love in Genesis 11, says God comes down to look at it. The language that Moses uses is if God has to squint to see, where is it? I can't see it. Of course he could see it, but he has to squint because it's so tiny from his perspective. They're so rebellious, so angry, and they just do whatever. That's the worldly thing. So John is not calling us for monastic separation from the world, but rather to be of the world or to love the world is to have an inner attitude that's rebellious and hateful and maybe even vengeful against God and his people. But I've noticed that, and this is where I'm going to head down the legalistic tendency, the misinterpretation of this verse to be too legalistic or be monks and nuns, is I think sometimes there are monks and nuns in the church, that is in Protestant churches like ours, they can be in the church who are seriously judgmental and condemn anything. If it brings a smile to your face and you're having fun, you need to stop. You can't do it. Don't have fun. Don't enjoy yourself. Don't have interests. Don't have hobbies. Don't be yourself. Don't go to other places where unbelievers visit. You know, unbelievers go to the Grand Canyon. You can't go to the Grand Canyon. Why? Well, why? It's a beautiful place. It shows God is working in the flood during Noah's time. No, there are unbelievers there. I'm not saying I've heard anybody say that, but that's the sort of mentality, isn't it? Don't enjoy yourself. Don't take vacations. Don't smile while you're on vacation either. Just be in the doldrums. To be more specific, some view practicing Christian liberties as being worldly. What's a Christian liberty? Well, you can be more specific. We don't have time. I'm not going to go down that route. But Romans 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 talk about what Christian liberties are. Christian liberties, specifically what Paul talked about in the first century, were should Christians eat meat sacrificed to idols? And he said, for those who are strong in their conscience, go ahead, because there are no other gods. Those who are weak in their conscience, you should stay away from it and do your best to stay away from it because it's going to bother your conscience. That's a Christian liberty. In other words, the Bible doesn't state black and white whether it's wrong or right, sinful or non-sinful to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So Paul said, you use your Christian liberty, you use your conscience to figure out how to do that. So that's where I would go down the line with this is too legalistic. If you choose to dance with your wife or your husband, then there's nothing wrong with that. It'd be someone else, right, where it would be wrong. It could be wrong. Or like a dad giving away his daughter at a wedding. Anyway, I'm not going to go down on all that. But perhaps we could be more legalistic. Maybe you should stop shopping at a grocery store on Sunday, because that's the Lord's Day. You shouldn't shop on Sundays. I remember when I was in college, I was coming back to church, or I was coming back to the dorms where I lived on college campus with a friend, and we'd just gone to church. And we were all dressed up, you know, as if we'd just been to church. And he's like, I'm not sure. We both thought, should we be going into the grocery store on a Sunday? We just got out of church. Maybe we're forcing these employees to work on Sunday. And maybe that's going against their conscience. Well, they could have said no, right? They could have said no to that. But anyway, is that wrong to step into that grocery store? If a major group of conservative group says to boycott a store for one reason or another, it is a sin. Is it a sin for you to walk in and walk out? Well, I think that's a conscience issue that you need to decide, isn't it? I think that's a conscience issue. But often the church or group members within the church go down this direction. This is what worldliness looks like. This is what worldliness is. If you are caught going over the threshold of that store that you should not shop at, you're in sin and you're going to hell, or you might go to hell. They have tighter views of what this means than what God meant it for to be. This, for example, the Pharisees. They said you could only do a certain amount of walking on the Sabbath day. So when Jesus comes along and heals people on the Sabbath day, which he did on purpose, for them, for their sake, they got mad at him. Why? Well, because he was breaking their rules. Breaking their rules. But Jesus said that, you know, God didn't make, I'm going to mess it up. So I'm going to state it right out of Scripture so I don't mess it up. He said specifically in Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man and not man the Sabbath. In other words, you can enjoy the Sabbath. You can enjoy the day of rest, and it doesn't have to be a legalistic day. And they hated him because he healed people on the Sabbath. And that's crazy, isn't it? Religious people who were upset that Jesus did something. He did something good for a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, and they got mad at him. Wow, that's craziness. So some people have tighter views of God's rules than God has himself, like the Pharisees. So the New Testament teaches to abstain from ungodly ways, not to be like the world. It means don't act like the world. Don't be like the world. Don't have the same desires that they have. Don't have the same, don't live your life the same way. Now, can you eat at the same restaurants? If your conscience allows it, yes. Can you participate in a movie that they watch, an unbeliever watches? You can, if it doesn't bother your conscience. But honestly, I think what happens is that people would rather be told what is right and wrong by someone else so they don't have to study the scriptures, so that they can't allow their conscience to work. And I think that's dangerous. I'm just waiting for my preacher or somebody on TV or somebody that's famous to tell me what I should and shouldn't be doing. How about we be Christians and practice our Christian liberty, but also follow this verse at the same time and not be legalistic about it? What do you think? I think freedom in Christ scares some people. Shouldn't. We should use our freedom. Peter says, use your freedom, but just don't use this as an opportunity, basically, to sin. Enjoy your freedom, but don't abuse it. But I don't think that's what John's, he's not talking about Christian freedom. He's talking about, don't love the world that loves themselves, that loves their ways, that hates God, that rejects him. So that doesn't entail that you can enjoy that. This entails that you can enjoy the things that are in the world. You can enjoy food. You can enjoy a good restaurant. You can enjoy people's company. You can enjoy various things that God has made. And you say, well, I need to take a spaceship and go out into space, and that way I'll be free from this world. Well, no, you're actually going into space, into a capsule or a spaceship that was made with human parts, or not human parts, excuse me, earthly parts, right? They use what God has given to us to make this rocket. So you can't escape that. But it's this kind of behavior when we tighten the rules, tighten the hatches, whatever. It's this kind of behavior that leads to hypocrisy. And it leads some people to saying the church is filled with hypocrites. And I'm fine with that. But usually what it leads to is bitterness with churchy people. They're churchy. They say that wearing a certain piece of clothing might be considered worldly. It might be, but it might not be. It's where we use our conscience. So anyway, we don't love the world and what it stands for, but it doesn't mean you can't interact with unbelievers. That's legalistic. In fact, I'm going to point out that we need to interact with unbelievers. Anyway, so I think you get the point, because some can say, well, I can't interact with anybody else. Basically, essentially, what I should do is just essentially stay home, go to church on Sunday, go to work, but not interact with any unbelievers. If there are church people amongst me or other believers at my workplace, I can only talk to the ones that are in my denomination and no one else, because they might corrupt me. And if I see an unbeliever walk by, I have to yell out, unclean, unclean, because they're an unbeliever. And walk the other way, because I certainly don't want to get tarnished in my character. But again, I would say it is good to enjoy what God has made. It is good to observe what God has made. Solomon says, observe the ant to the sluggard, right? Jesus points out the sparrows, and Solomon points out animals and such that we are to look at. These are things that God has made, and these are the things that are on earth that we can enjoy and love and participate in. So the issue in verse 15 is that the believer knows that the love of the world and the love for God are mutually exclusive. That's what he's saying. It's not a call to be a monk or a nun. Thank God, because I don't want to be a monk. Anyway, although sometimes when my kids are rowdy and crazy, I wouldn't mind anyway, but that's a different note on it for a different day. But love for the world and love for God do not peacefully exist. Rather than think that God is a cosmic killjoy, when you love him, you will not love the ways of the world. You will abstain from the things of the world that they love. Then you will not be worldly. Then you will obey what this command says. So there's a loosey-goosey interpretation. There's a tighter interpretation. Now let's get down to what it actually says. I've already revealed what I believe it says, but let's look at it into more detail. So he says, do not love the world. The command or the prohibition is a present imperative that is used to forbid an action or an attitude in life. So don't love what the world loves. We already talked about what they love. They hate God. They love to hate God. They love to hate God's rules and such and so forth. So what John is saying is don't be loving the world. Don't be loving the world. Now, John, you might wonder what John means by the world. Well, I think we've talked about it. He's certainly not talking about God's creation. He's certainly not saying to stay away from people in general. He's not saying that. In fact, doesn't John say something else about the world? He also uses love in that same sentence, does he not? You know this verse, John 3:16, right? Think about that verse for a second. God so loved the world. But here John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Isn't that interesting? I think that's interesting. So we need to figure out how John is using both of these. So again, but God doesn't call us to live in a cocoon or a cave. He doesn't. A cocoon and cave. It's tough to say those back to back. Anyway, but he calls us to live amongst the world and among those who hate God. We might even smell like unbelievers. We might even wear the same similar clothes to unbelievers. We might even eat the same food with them, but we're not supposed to be like them, act like them, and live like them. So again, now let's look at John 3:16, or let's think about John 3:16 and what this is saying. John uses the word world and love here. But I think this is a good time to stop and think about that this is what it is. This is what it's like to do a word study. That words that are used in the Bible are defined by their context. You can't take a word out of its context. If you rip a word or a verse out of its context, you essentially can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. You essentially could say, well, God didn't really love the world, because he says, don't love the world here in our verse. So John 3:16 really doesn't say that he loves the world. That's not what it says. We need to take it at face value. So we need to ask the question, are Christians asked not to love something that God loves? God loves the world, but here he says for us not to love it. Isn't that hypocrisy? How could God do that? Well, in John 3:16, God loved the world in a specific way. Here in 1 John 2:15, we are forbidden to love the world and its ways. So in 1 John 2:15, the world is used in a negative way by based on context. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. And then verse 16 explains what the world is like. So it's a negative context. John 3:16 would be a positiveness aspect, or maybe just sort of a neutral aspect of what the world really is. It's used in a non-specific way in John 3:16. It's used in a way to say that God loved the people that encompass the world who are sinners, and he gave them an opportunity to be saved and to not perish through the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on him. So John 3:16 is saying that God loves the world in the sense that he did not love the world system. Do you see the difference? There is a difference. In fact, he loves sinners who make up the world system and provides a way to save them, but he tells us not to love the world system and the way that the world system works. You see how that's working? Okay. So those two work together. They don't contradict each other at all. So in 1 John, we are told not to love the ways of God. Now from here on out, from the second part of verse 15 down to verse 17, we will find reasons why believers should not love the world. We find out three reasons, in fact, why we should not love the world, which will be a firm or a reminder of our assurance of salvation. So when you realize that you don't love the world for the reasons that he gives, and you shouldn't love the world for the reasons that he gives, you can walk away saying, I have more assurance of eternal life and that I know God and that I have a relationship with him. Does that sound like a good thing? Anybody? Is that a good thing? That's a good thing. You can say yes, or you nod your head. Yes, it's a very good thing. Okay, very good thing. Okay, so the first reason why believers should not love the world and its system or the things in the world, as John says, is at the end of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, that reveals a personal condition in that person. It reveals that they don't love God if they love the world. Again, these are mutually exclusive. To love God and to love the world, they cannot work together. Cannot work together and be together. If anyone, John says, if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not him. The Father is the object of our love. If you love the world, you do not love God. In other words, if you don't love the Father, then you have your affection is going somewhere else. Your love for the allurement of the world system, you love it instead. And this is pretty black and white, isn't it? You can either love the world or you love God. There's no in between. You can't say, well, I love the world system and I love God at the same time. Nope. It's not there. Can't do that. Remember what Jesus, Remember what God said in the Old Testament. You shall have no other gods before me, correct? What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? He said lots of things. But he said, you cannot serve two masters. Why? Why can't you serve two masters? Because you will love the one and what? Hate the other. Same as application. So he's talking about money and wealth there. But the application applies here. You cannot love God and the world at the same time. Now turn to 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, there's this man named Demas who was a worker with the Apostle Paul. He is mentioned in the prison epistles, Colossians and Philemon. He's just mentioned by name there. He's a helper with Paul. He helps him out. He participates in his ministry. He helps him out in many ways. He's a servant. But this is what Paul says about Demas at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. So Paul is in prison again. He's about ready to get his head lobbed off because he's a servant and minister of the gospel. But he says here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, make every effort to come see me soon, telling that to Timothy. Verse 10, for Demas, who was a minister and a helper with Paul, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Stop there. That's a pretty hefty statement there. He's abandoned me because he loves this present world. Now, there's some conjecture here or some thought here that the reason why Demas deserted Paul, why? Well, Paul's in prison. My buddy's in prison again for the gospel. For Christ's sake, he's in prison. This is awful. I don't want to be any part of this. So human wisdom tells him, I need to get out of this. I don't want to be in prison. Apparently, this Demas was like the seed that fell on the shallow rocky ground, rocky soil, in the parable of the sower. The seed flourished at first, but withered away and died at the face of tribulation and persecution. His buddy, his co-worker, was in prison, and perhaps Demas couldn't handle it. His teacher was in prison. I don't want any part of it. So it says that he loved this present world and deserted Paul and went to Thessalonica. And I think it's the MacArthur Study Bible that says something about Thessalonica, that perhaps there, or maybe I read this somewhere else, perhaps there was, you know, a metropolis, a big city. He could enjoy worldly things and worldly allurements there. Perhaps we might say in our modern vernacular, they went to Las Vegas, not New Mexico, Las Vegas, Nevada, to abandon the Lord and participate in the world there. This is what it means to love the world. And this is also what it means. It shows this person, Demas, to hate Christ or to hate the Lord. Can't love both at the same time. James 4:4 sums it up by saying, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So, the first reason why you should not love the world is because if you love the world and its system, then the love of the Father is not in you. You are not a believer. Not according to what I say, because I can't read your heart, but according to the plain words of Scripture. Secondly, the second reason why we should not love the world is because of how the world is characterized, and we're going to spend most of our time here. The world is characterized in this way, and this is why we should not love the world. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So, all that is in the world. Okay, I don't think he's stating here dancing, the playing cards thing that we've already talked about. He's not talking about those things. I believe those are a conscience issue. But I think what he's referring to, obviously, not I think, he is, he's referring to things that are tied to worldly adventures, and this is how the world is rooted and grounded in these things that abandon God. All that is in the world, all that is from the world, and he has three qualifying ways that he describes what is all in the world. And the first is the lust of the flesh, he says there in verse 16, the lust of the flesh. Now, lust, you might automatically think, this is a sin tied to sexual sin. It can be, but it's not limited to such sins. The word is simply desires in Greek, and it can just mean desire. You can have good desires, you can have bad desires, right? In this case, it's a negative desire, in which is called a lust. The term is a word denoting of cravings of fallen human nature, that is the lust of the flesh. Fallen human nature, a lack of interest in God, self-sufficient on your own, independence from God. The second one is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the eyes. So we have that same word again, desire or sinful lusts, things that are seen by the eyes, visual decadence, the moral bankruptcy of the spiritually blinded hearts, cravings and things that you see with your eyes and that you want and that you desire to have now. People who judge by appearance and outward show. And this is what the lust of the eyes is. The third one is the boastful. New American Standard translates it the boastful pride of life. This term means something like braggadocio, one who exaggerates their possessions in order to impress other people. It is pretension or arrogance, overconfidence expressed in the term boastful pride or the pride of life. And it could be argued that pride is the central sin. That is the pride is what motivates us to sin, period, in the first place. Let's look in Genesis 3 of a famous encounter between the serpent and the first woman who ever lived. Now, what you're going to see here in Genesis 3 is just a repetition of what John just taught us of what the world lusts after. Lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We will see this recaptured again, so to speak, in the opening verses of Genesis 3. Now, you know what Genesis 3 is. This is the opening of the doors to sin into the world. Sin entered into the world right here through this behavior, this act. Look at Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you will eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman, let's stop here. Let's take this verse 6, phrase by phrase. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, we see here that this appealed to her flesh. The tree was good for her food. It appealed to her desire to eat, her fleshly desires. And so the wording that Moses is using here is that she's gazing at this tree. She's taking a nice long look. It's not just a glimpse, but it's a nice long look of the tree that God said, no, you're not supposed to eat from. Just one tree, don't eat from it. She took this long gazing look. She saw that it was beautiful and that it was good for food, it says. This is obviously not legitimate hunger, because God said, in fact, he said in Genesis 2, verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it." In other words, let's say there's 100 trees, and I'm probably underestimating. Let's say there's 100 trees in the garden. He says you can eat from all 100 trees except for one. Is God being bad or mean or unkind? No, he's giving them an abundance of food. She's not hungry. She has all these 100 trees, again, probably more. 100 trees, Adam and Eve, you can eat. But, oh, wait, I'm going to stop and look at the one that's forbidden. Isn't that the nature of us? That's who we are. The grass says, don't walk on the grass. And what do? We put our toe. Oh, I'm going to dip my toe on there. Oh, I walked on it. And we do that. And here she is staring at it. She should not be staring at it. Really, she should be reveling in the grace of God. Look at all these 100 trees that I have over here that I can eat. And God said, go ahead. Instead, she gazed. Don't we do that? God, if you could just give me that thing that I really want. I know that you gave me all these 100 things over here, but this one thing I really want, God. It's called the lust of the flesh. Keep reading in verse 6. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, a lust of the eyes. So the devil here appeals to her desire for something that is attractive. It delighted her eyes. This word for desire here in Hebrew is the same word in Exodus 20. You shall not covet. So she's coveting this fruit. Even though, again, God had provided all these trees, she's coveting the one tree that God says, no. She coveted what God had forbid. Look at the end of verse 6. And that tree was desirable to make one wise. This is the boastful pride of life, the desire to have wisdom. Now, you cannot, this is a lie today that we believe. We can gain wisdom apart from God. You can only gain wisdom from God. Wisdom comes from his mouth, Proverbs 2:6. We can only gain wisdom from her, but she thought she could gain wisdom apart from God. As Satan says in verse 5, "For God knows in that day you will eat from it, and your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's teaching her to be prideful. He's teaching her to enjoy the things that God has forbidden. Now, there's one example of how this works. I'm not going to look at it with you, but you can recall it in your mind's eye of when Jesus was tempted in the desert, right? He went into the desert for 40 days, 40 nights, and as he's beginning to come out, he was tested by the devil. And the devil tested him. The devil tested him with various things. It's in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, but I'm not going to necessarily read all of it. But remember, he was hungry coming out of there, and the devil tested him from the get-go. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. To become bread. So I'm sure he was a human. He had a desire to eat, and that's where Satan started. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 7. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all the domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give to him whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. So whatever he saw with his eyes, this is what he tempted him with, what was before his eyes. He tempted him with his flesh. He tempted him with his eyes. And then Satan, in verse 9 in Luke 4, and he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then quoted scripture. Satan did. In other words, he could gain extra prestige if he jumped off the pinnacle and God would protect him on the way down, which he would. But then Jesus is also testing God. How did Jesus respond to every temptation? He used scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. Do any of these temptations sound familiar at all? Now, I know you're not tempted to eat from the garden because the garden doesn't exist. It was destroyed in Noah's flood. I know you're not tempted like the Son of God was in the wilderness. I know you're not tempted in the same way, but the same kind of temptations we will see throughout our days. Lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is exactly how we're tempted today, and this is exactly what the world loves, and this is what the world falls into. And so what John is saying in our text, don't love the world, because this is how the world is characterized by lust, by flesh, fleshly desires, by what we see with our eyes, we need to have it, and by being prideful people. So then I would say it's hypocrisy if we say, if you eat at a certain restaurant, you are acting like the world. Well, it depends on what the restaurant it is, of course. But, or if you walk into that store, or if it's an outward thing that we're judging and we don't really know the hearts, and then we close our eyes to spiritual attacks, we close our eyes to lustful thoughts, sinful activities in our mind, then I think it's a fraud. Because it begins in here, in our hearts, in our minds. In fact, look at what James says. Now, I'm not saying that outward acts can't be considered worldly. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying what really is the attack, and what we need to be on guard is what where it starts in our hearts. Look at James 1. He's talking about going through trials, and when people are going through trials, they tend to be tempted also to perhaps blame God. If you begin in verse 13, James 1, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or desire. Same word that we see in John. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It all begins inside of you. Perhaps your worst enemy is you, right? It's you and me. I'm my own worst enemy. So that's where it starts. The temptation to love the world or to be like the world or to act like the world starts in here. Starts in here. Now, if I could give some examples of this. Some Christians might stand up and scream against pornography and say, this is awful. It is. We shouldn't have this. We should condemn it. All the things. I agree. But they're secretly enjoying it in the privacy of their home. This is called hypocrisy. A man can lust for a woman while he's doing churchy things, right? Well, I'm not gonna go see that movie. I'm not gonna step into that store. I'm not gonna participate in this evil event, what I perceive as evil, it's okay for me to lust in my heart. You see the hypocrisy there? That's what it means to love the world. I love the world because it's already taking place here. Jesus would say similar things in the Sermon on the Mount. Or not to just pick on men. A woman can hate her neighbor while she sits in the comfort of her own home. We can hate people, hate our neighbor. So these are the things that take place in the heart. And I think the greatest threat to us to love the world starts here. Starts here. Of course, if you have it here and you lust after the things that the world loves, of course, it's going to turn out and work out in your behavior. hanging out with people you shouldn't be hanging out with, talking to people you shouldn't be talking with, going to places you shouldn't go, doing things that you shouldn't do. But it didn't start with the thing that you did. It started here. Started here. So that's why I made a big deal out of the we could be legalistic and say, I'm not worldly legalistically, but we can be worldly here before anybody knows it. Now back to 1 John. So we see two reasons so far why we should not love the world. The third is found in verse 17, where the contrast between loving the world and loving the Father is truly obvious, very obvious. Verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts or desires. We saw what their lusts and desires are in verse 16. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now let's take these one at a time here. There's two ways. So we see that it's evident. You can go one way or the other with loving the world. First of all, the world is passing away and also its lusts. This idea of passing away is a continuous progression which has not yet been completed. It is continually passing away. These sins that are weighed before our eyes and whatever it is, we're all tempted in different ways. We all have our sins that we are most prone to, and we're all different in that way. But the sins appear on the surface, and all the time being, they tend to be attractive, but they will all pass away and be destroyed. And I think that's a lovely thing to be reminded of, because we are tempted at every turn, it seems, to do this or to do that. But they were all passing away. They're all passing away. And then the opposite is found at the end of verse 17. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You see what the believer is characterized by? They're not characterized by temporary love. They're not characterized by things of this world. They're characterized by the love of the Father, as we've seen. They're also characterized here at the end of verse 17, the one who does the will of God lives forever. There's a difference between temporal and eternal. We're on this earth maybe 80, 90, 100 years, but heaven and hell is forever. And the things that we do now affect that time, or our decisions that we make affect that time. And here he says, the one who does, in verse 17, the one who does the will of God, it characterizes, it emphasizes a defining trait. The believer does obedience. He does, or she does, obey his commandments. He does walk in his ways, or walks in his pattern. They do love the brethren, and they do not love the world. And this is what John is saying. It's really obvious. A verse comes to mind in 2 Corinthians. We just read it a couple weeks ago, and if we did, that's fine. We can read it again. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This comes to mind in thought of thinking about the difference between temporal interests and eternal interests. The things that are temporal will pass away. The things that are eternal will abide forever. But look at 2 Corinthians 4. He just talked about being persecuted, and then he talks about this, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, temporal, yet our inner man, which is eternal, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Don't we sometimes think that affliction is not momentary and light? It tends to be heavy and goes on and drones on forever. That's not true. Paul says in all the persecutions that he had and all the difficulties he had, it was light and momentary. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I think I see something similar in our verse 17. The lusts of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those things are passing away. But when we practice, that's that word there, or doing the will of God, we abide in that forever. There's the difference. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, that judgment is coming. The end is coming. Notice what he says in verse 18. We'll talk more about it next week. But children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. He says it is the last hour twice. This is perhaps why we endure our enduring difficult temptations at times, because it is the last hour. It was the last hour then. We live in the same times. It is the last hour for us as well. We draw closer to the Lord's return every single day. So as J.C. Ryle said, live today as if Christ is coming back, or live as if you think Christ is coming back now, today. Because it is the last hour. Now let me go back to what we started with. We cannot be monastic. We cannot be Protestant monks and nuns. This is not how we say that we hate the world or live in that way. Our tendency is to look at verses, a group like us, tendency to look at verses like this and be tight and be legalistic and be harsh with others and condemn them for, as I said, smiling perhaps or enjoying something in life, which I don't think is right. But, and we might even perhaps exclude ourselves from everything that happens and maybe even move down to our basement and put deep, dark, black blankets over the windows so no one can see us so we can be in a holy huddle. Us four and no more mentality. Our culture is corrupt. Our world is collapsing all around us, but you're not able to hide from it. You can't. I don't remember any verses in the Bible that say, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, off the top of my head, I don't remember any verses that says, like specifically Jesus, hey, the world's collapsing, go hide. Go hide now. Now, in Matthew 24, in a different situation, when there is tribulation on earth that we've never been seen before, he does say, go to the hills of Judah. I think that's a different context. But for you and I, we're not called to hide in the hills or hide in a cocoon. Are we? Because that would be the legalistic response to this verse. Hiding is not in the cards for us. This is not what God has called us to do. In fact, think about it. Our mission field is made up of our enemies and God's enemies. Is it not? Christ died for his enemies. When he died for you and I, we would be his enemies. We were against God. We hated God, just like the world. And those people that we sometimes malign and throw under the bus and those worldly people, well, they're enemies of God too, and they need the gospel. He's called us to be a light to them. Our mission field is our enemies. It involves people who love this world, right? And we may not love what they love, and you don't have to love what they love. You're called not to love what they love. You might even despise the things that they love, and you might even hate it, and their lifestyles might be hideous to you. Rightly so, because they hate God, and they show it in their lifestyles. That's fine. We can hate their lifestyle. We can despise what they love. But unlike what the world tells us, they say, well, that means you hate the whole person. No. We love them enough to share the gospel with them and to share with them that God is giving us an opportunity to get out of this rebellion, this rebellious state. So those are our enemies. Those are God's enemies. But we are most like God when what? When we love our enemies, right? Because God loves his enemies. He does. And he tells us to love our enemies. And when you were against God and you were without God, he loved you and you were his enemy and he saved his enemies and he still does. So God loves his enemies in that way and sent Jesus to purchase them with his own blood. So we are called to tell our enemies about our God, who is their enemy, and to help them see their need that God can forgive their sins, reconcile them, cleanse them from all their unrighteousness, and do what he's told us to do. So this is why I would say we don't respond to a verse like this and say we must hide. No, God has called us to be light and salt, right? And this is what we do. It's difficult. Again, it's tough, and some of the lifestyles make you cringe. It's not pretty all the time. They have mean things to say about you. They have mean things to say about God. But I agree with Spurgeon. When he says, we don't need to defend the scriptures, just let the lion out of the cage. When you let the lion out of the cage, what does it do? It does what a lion does. The Bible's like a lion. Let the lion out of the cage, it does what it does. This is what the Bible says. This is what my God says in the Bible. And leave it at that. You're probably not going to see the person right there and say, well, I'm going to pray with you right now to receive the Lord. Well, if they do, that's amazing, but maybe not. That's amazing if they do. Not necessarily. Some people need to think about it, and that's okay. So we let the lion out of the cage and let God do his work. And so that's what he says. Don't love the world, and this is what it looks like, and this is what we should do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's clear. Well, we thank you, Father, that we were your enemies. We were not reconciled to you. We hated you, hated everything about you, and were selfish and in our own things, and our eyes were blinded with darkness. But you have called us out of the light, just as you, God, spoke and to call out the light, to let there be light. So you've shown the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Christ in our hearts. And we thank you for causing us to be born again. And we were your enemies at the time. And we pray that we would love your word, and that we would also hate the things that are encompassed in the world, the system, the attitudes that are there, that we would hate that system, and that we would hate that what the world is characterized by, but at the same time that we would not be hermits or monks or nuns, but rather that we would go out and preach the gospel, live a godly life, so that we would let your light shine before men, to glorify you, and so that the ungodly will know that you are the true God. We thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and to study it and to honor you in this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.